Okay. Let me settle in, get some of my papers out of the way. Really appreciated the first message. There's more behind that that I know. Jose had a pretty difficult week, but he made it through very well. You ready to record? Okay, good. Brethren, as you know, I've been going through a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, and today we'll be speaking about the second commandment. It's about our relationships with Jesus Christ and with God our Father. One day long ago, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Many years later, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to redeem us and open up the way for us to be added to his family. One day in the far distant future, God himself will dwell with his sons and daughters and wipe away every tear from their eyes. These are things that speak of the relationship that God wants with his people, with his children. And from the beginning to the end of the scriptures, we see that God wants his own family and to have a close relationship with each one of his sons and daughters. Our relationship with God, if it is a righteous relationship, if it is to be an everlasting relationship, our relationship must be predicated on doing, or that is, keeping his commandments. And we see this as we started in the series in Revelation 22 and verse 14, just to give us the point of view, the perspective from which the series is presented. Revelation 22 and verse 14, speaking of a time as far as we can see into the future, we see that the commandments of God are still in force and still valid and still meaningful. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So I want to keep that perspective and to consider now the second commandment from that point of view. From the time when all sin will be done away and all who still remain alive would be those who are the immortal children of God and the holy righteous angels and Christ and our Father. The second commandment goes directly to the heart of our relationship with God. This is, as I said, part three in the series. Let's first read this commandment and see it in the scriptures in Exodus chapter 20. It's also repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll read the version, the place that is first given in Exodus chapter 20. This was soon after God had brought Israel out of Egypt, and now he was there with them at the mountain that was burning with fire at the top and with all of his children gathered below. And he gave them his commandments, spoken by his own voice, written by his own finger, and given to them directly. In Exodus 20 and verse 4, it says, "And you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's one of the longest of the ten, and it's got a lot of information there for us to consider, that we are not to make any graven image of anything and to bow down and worship it. This is not a repeat of the first commandment. Remember, right above, you can read it there. The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And as we discuss that, we realize why. This one is, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image," anything, put anything in between us and God, and to bow down to worship. But there's a great difference in this. The purpose of this message today, for this whole series, is to consider why God gave us the second commandment. Why did he give us each of them? And today our focus is on this second commandment. What are the spiritual reasons, from God's perspective, for giving us this commandment? Why was this commandment vital to God's people when it was originally given at Mount Sinai? We know it was already enforced, but now it was given in verbal form and in writing on those tablets of stone. Why was this commandment so important when it came to that time? And why will it continue to be part of God's holy and just and good law into the everlasting future? If we see this commandment from a spiritual perspective, we'll be able to understand our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ a lot more. We could look at this commandment and approach it in many different ways, and we could consider what is an idol, why we don't bow down to those carved images. We could look at it from all sorts of angles, but I want to look at it from a very particular point of view today, and that is the spiritual reasons that God has given it to us. And we find the answers to this in Scripture. There are three that I'd like to mention today. More are there, but three of the most important spiritual reasons for this commandment are given in Scripture. And as we learn these truths, we will be able to see more clearly how this commandment is meant to form the foundation of our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. We find the first of these three great spiritual principles, the reasons for this commandment. We find the first of these in the book of Acts. What I've done today for your benefit and mine is to select areas of Scripture where we see the focus narrowed down and we're able to see how it brings into context the second commandment and the relationship that we are to have with God and with Jesus Christ. And in the book of Acts, we find one of those places. In Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas and Timothy had been traveling together in Berea and other places, and troubles had occurred, and Paul was taken with a group of members of the church to Athens, and Silas and Timothy were not able yet to join him. We don't know all of the reasons why, but we know that Paul wound up in Athens without his team with him, without Silas and Timothy being there, his traveling companions and fellow ministers. Paul arrived in Athens, and then we pick up the story in Acts 17 and verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." And this is one reason I'm choosing this section, is because the focus here is on what Paul saw there in Athens, the idols. With the whole city was given over to the worship of idols. "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." And so wherever Paul went, he reasoned to them about these things. What are these things that around the city here? On all these buildings, in all these public places, on all the homes, what are these things for? And you can see that there was a mixed society there, the Jewish colony. There were synagogues there in Athens. Athens was an ancient city already by this time. And what Paul was seeing had been developed in some of the most historical times of the city of Athens, all the way back to the time of Alexander the Great and to other rulers after him, when Greece became one of the leading empires of the world. And what they built in those 300 or 400 years before Paul's journey there were still standing and impressive, the buildings of the Acropolis and the Agora, and it was a fabulous city for that time in man's history. It was a very rich city, and the public areas were filled with statues and very costly things and enormous and very beautiful architecture. And Paul was there and speaking to the people and reasoning to them. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, there's just a little hint there. If you research and you find what were the circumstances that Paul was dealing with, you had all these philosophers and different philosophies, ways of living and thinking that were there. And the Epicureans had one way of looking at life, that pleasure was the highest degree of good, and then you had the Stoics who went in the opposite extreme, and showing that only as we call a stoical lifestyle, a life of denial and just having the basics of life and lacking the elements of joy on one side and despair on the other, they were just Stoic. Deadpan in their expressions, and there are many different ways to explain this, but Paul was there talking to these people in a place that was filled with idols. They encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" The word babbler here is a reference to like pigeons or little birds that would peck around in the marketplace and find this crumb of food to eat. And so these scholarly Epicureans and Stoics and other philosophers, they had their own schools, their own way of thinking, and for a stranger to come in and then to be speaking to them, it was, in their view, he was like a babbler, a seed picker, a bird that just went around and then talked about things as though he knew and understood. And they're saying, all you know is the seeds. You know, you're just picking up our crumbs and you're trying to teach us. And they called him a babbler. It was definitely not a compliment that they were giving to him. And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So here we're seeing, in this context, the development of Christianity in one of the most important cities of the world at that time. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, or to Mars Hill. It was one of their public places where great debates were engaged in, almost for sport. You know, they had a continual display of this philosophy or that in a public setting, and people were brought there to espouse their own particular view and then to stand and debate with the people about what was said. And they said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ear. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. It was like a sport. It was like, you know, I heard this, did you hear that? And I heard it before you did. And there was a great deal of pecking order in that society of what they heard and learned and saw. And then we get to verse 22, and the story takes a different level. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" I want to read to you some of the details. I think if we understand what Paul was looking at, we might be able to grasp more fully the significance of this chapter. In this book, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul, there's an account here on page 272 of that experience. And this is taken from a Roman historian's writings from about 50 years after Paul was there. And so much of the city still remained as Paul had seen it. Much of the architecture and all of the statuary of these idols was still in place. I'd like you to just listen, because you and I, when we think of idols, we don't have the same view that Paul had there at Athens. Listen to the extent of this. And this is from a historian's writing, and then it's as interpreted by the writers of this book. "At the very gateway, we are met with proofs of the peculiar tendency of the Athenians to multiply their objects both of art and devotion. Close by the building where the vestments were laid up, which were used in the annual procession of their divinity, Minerva, is an image of her rival, Neptune, seated on horseback and hurling his trident." These are enormous statues in bronze and stone, and sometimes even in silver and gold. "We pass by a temple of Ceres, on the walls of which an archaic inscription informs us that the statues it contains were the work of a particular artist. We go through the gate, and immediately the eye is attracted by the sculptured form of Minerva, Jupiter, Apollo, Mercury, and the Muses, standing near a sanctuary of Bacchus." When the scriptures say that the whole city was filled with these things, it truly was. We are already in the midst of an animated scene where temples, statues, and altars are on every side, and where the Athenians, fond of publicity and the open air, fond of hearing and telling what is curious and strange, are enjoying their climate and inquiring for news. We turn to the right into the agora, which was the center of a glorious public life, when the orators and statesmen, the poets and the artists of Greece found there all the incentives of their noblest enthusiasm, and still continue to be the meeting place of philosophy, of idleness, of conversation, and of business. On the south side is a sloping hill partially leveled into an open area for political assemblies. On the north side is the more craggy eminence of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. Before us, toward the east, is the Acropolis, towering high above the scene, which is the glory of which it is the glory and the crown. And it goes on for a couple more pages describing the many different kinds and places of temples and all of the idol statuary that was there. So when Paul was there, this was a rather significant and impressive setting that he was now addressing those in the city. In verse 23, let's pick it up again. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now remember, what we're looking for in this is the reason God gave us the second commandment, a spiritual reason for it. Let's continue then with the story. God, verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." He's quoting Stephen there in Acts 7. And Stephen, when he was giving his defense, used these same words. Verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Isaiah is one of the prophets who spent a lot of time writing, and in many of his chapters 30 through 45 deal with these kinds of issues too, and our Creator God, and why idol worship is futile, and why we worship the one true God. Verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." In Athens, it was like a cosmopolitan world where people from all of the civilized world in that area, the whole Mediterranean and up into Europe and down into Africa, where they came and traveled. And so there was of one blood, all of these nations were made, and they would have seen all of the races there together in their marketplaces. And it says, "And has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Paul here is just speaking of what you and I know from the scriptures and what we believe, that God is in charge of rising and falling of empires. On that very spot, the Greek Empire had risen some 400 years before, and now the Romans were there. And so he's speaking of things that really pertain to that society. In verse 27, "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." I want us to see that, brethren. We are his offspring. And so this gets right to the heart of our relationship with our Father. He created us to be his own children, his own family. And there is therefore no reason for us to worship anything else. Nothing made with hands. Nothing that we could imagine. That he is our Father. We are his children. This is the great first spiritual reason for the giving of the second commandment. In verse 29 it says, "Therefore, since we are offspring of God," it puts it right into context with this verse. I would, in my notes, this is highlighted. This is the verse that clinches this point. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Because we are the children of God. And he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands that all men everywhere to repent." This is a truth that was known by Moses too. In the Song of Moses we find in Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 15. "But Jeshurun," this is another word that means the upright one or Israel. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and grew thick. You were covered with fat." Moses here is writing about their history and how they came to a point when they felt that they had all they needed, and they turned away from God. "Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods." And again, they're just showing here the relationship of God and his children as we continue. "With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. The gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, of their own father, God, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you." And we see this was known in the time of Moses, that it is because God is our Father that we worship no other gods. We don't make anything to be an idol to take his place. God, when he created Adam and Eve, he blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living being that moves on the earth." And he gave them that blessing and that command. He made them one. Adam and Eve were made one as husband and wife. It says in Malachi, so that he seeks godly offspring. And all through the Bible, we see this aspect of God's relationship. And we see over and over again as well the reason for the second commandment. God set men over the works of his hands. And he says in Psalm 8, he also says in Hebrews chapter 2, "You have put all things in subjection under him." He gave man dominion over all of the created things. And man should therefore not turn to any idol and worship any idol. There is therefore no reason for man to bow down to any idol. I want to read again a couple verses in Acts 17. I'm just touching on this area. There's so much more you could explore in this particular part of the message as well. I hope that you will do that someday. In Acts 17, just to review, in verse 28 and 29, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." So Paul said that in that enormous and majestic, though very pagan city of Athens, when he was speaking of this truth of why we keep the second commandment, why God gave it to us. There's another spiritual reason that God commands that we not worship idols. And this reason also builds on the theme of the relationship. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see this reason. As I was studying this and preparing, I've given a message on this topic several times in the last 20 years. I didn't quite put my notes away this time, but I used them as a springboard for additional learning, additional understanding and growth, and just narrowed it down to these three reasons that God gave us this commandment. And we find the second one in 1 Peter 1. And we'll begin to pick up the context. I want to build this context to show you at the end of this chapter the reason that we have the second commandment. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." And again we see the relationship of our Father there being mentioned, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away." He's pointing us to the future, to that awesome blessing of being there in the kingdom of God. He says, "reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." These opening comments in this chapter are leading toward a very major point that Peter was going to make, and we'll read that as we continue. Verse 13, it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." read those verses in between and you realize that the sufferings we go through are intense at times, but they're there to test our faith, and that we can have joy in them too. The genuineness of our faith being tested. And then continue, verse 14. As obedient children, again, we are referred back to the relationship of being children of God, this time with the description of being obedient children. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We heard part of that message and part of the reason for it in the first message today. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, and the God we worship is holy, and he wants us to be like him. He wants us to have the same way of looking at what is right and wrong, what is good versus what is evil, how we live our life. And if you call on the Father, first commandment right there, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's own work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now the next two verses give us the second reason for the second commandment. This is a very important spiritual reason that God gave this to us. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, no idol made of silver or gold or stone or anything created living or anything that is imagined. We're not redeemed with anything like that from our aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we are given the second commandment because we, in not worshiping idols, not making anything and bowing down to it, whatever that might be, we have that commandment because we were not redeemed with anything created or anything that would be worshipped. But we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That's the spiritual reason for this second commandment. It's a very powerful reason. And it says, knowing that we were not redeemed with anything like that, but with the precious blood of Christ. This second commandment directly connects with Passover, that precious blood of Christ. And when we keep Passover, this should be on our mind too, that we were redeemed by his precious blood. And every time we keep Passover, it should remind us more completely of this. We do not owe anything to any other God, with a small g. We do not make anything to take the place in our life of either the Father or Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. If you want to learn more of this reason, look up the word Redeemer and read the context around all the verses that speak of Christ as our Redeemer. And you see so often, especially in the prophets, it speaks of that in contrast to idols. Christ is our Redeemer, and we don't owe anything to any other God. We don't worship anything else. We don't worship any image, any likeness, no created thing, no philosophy, nothing for which we covet, no will. The Bible speaks of will worship. And there are people who even go off in that area. Or idea or angel. I'm only giving a list of things that are spoken of in the Bible that people have and do worship. Or any other person or tradition or commandment of men, no other Jesus, but there are false Christs and there are false gospels, no other anything. We don't worship anything else, because we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And see these verses 18 through 21 again. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Brethren, that's the second of the big reasons why we do not worship idols. The third reason I'd like to bring today is directly from the commandment itself, and I'd like to turn back and see this in Exodus chapter 20. Sometimes the answer is right there. And this is one of those instances when we find the answer. The spiritual reason given for this commandment is right in the context of the commandment itself. In Exodus 20, starting again in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for this is the reason, a very important spiritual reason for this commandment. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. We have a jealous God. I need to describe what this means to you a little bit. Sometimes we need to zoom out, if you will, and take a broader look at what is happening to see more of the context. Remember what was happening at the time that God's glory was on the mountain and his people were gathered down below? Let's look in Deuteronomy 4. And here at the end of their 40 years of wandering, Moses is reviewing some of this history with them, and he says in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 11, then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. This is a covenant that was being made. And we covered last year in a series of sermons the kind of covenant that was. It was a marriage covenant. I just want to remind you of that today. It was a covenant of marriage. In verse 15, he says, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, his inheritance, as you are this day, to be his people forever. Any idol intended to represent God would be a sinful misrepresentation. And idols representing created or imagined things are equally sinful. is a jealous God. Verse 23 and 24. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Our Father has made us to be his children, and he wants us to remain as his children. Our Lord and our Redeemer has an additional relationship with us. And this is very important for us to see. The term jealous assumes the covenant relationship of marriage. Let's look in Jeremiah 31. We read here a little about this covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and 2, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. And we see he was a husband to them because and at the time of that covenant that was made for them, with them when they came out. There was a new covenant that he would make too. The second commandment was given in a covenant agreement of marriage between the Lord, Jesus Christ, and his people, his wife. And this is reiterated through the scriptures. Much of the history of God's relationship with Israel is summarized in Jeremiah chapter 3. And Christ, in his inspiring of these words to the prophets, often used these references of this relationship. In Jeremiah 3, verse 12 and 13. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed the Lord, against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. And Israel, in her rebellion against God over and over again, so often turned to alien deities, to the deities of the nations around them. They even invented their own. Some of the things they did were far worse than the nations around them. I was just reading in 2 Kings about how some of the other nations, Egypt and the Philistines, were ashamed of Israel for what they had done that was so far worse than what had been done in their own societies. And God has called his people to repentance. In verse 14 he says, Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And he would bring one from this family, one from that city. If just a few would repent and turn back to him, then he would take them. And there would be that relationship again of a husband and wife. This aspect of the second commandment still matters. At some midnight to come, a cry will be heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him. I'm referring now to some of the things that Jesus Christ said when he was speaking. He inspired the prophet, the apostles after him to carry these on. In Romans 7, he said that you may be married to him who was raised from the dead. Very important section there in Romans 7 about the new covenant, about how it is a marriage covenant. You can jot down Romans 7 and verse 4. In 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote that we are betrothed to one husband, to Christ. Why did God give us the second commandment? That we would not make anything else to be worshipped? It's because we are betrothed to one husband, to be a faithful and loving and cherished and nourished bride of Christ. Christ expects and demands full loyalty to him in that marriage relationship. He wants a wife who is faithful and pure and sincere and unwavering in her love and devotion. It's a very important thing. In Ephesians 5, we read of these principles. And these all relate to why God gave us the second commandment. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, this marriage relationship is shown again and with connection of Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. See, he is loyal, he is faithful, he is unwavering in his faith and devotion to his wife. He wants his wife to be that way to him. That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And the second commandment helps us to have that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the husband of the church. And you know the verses in Revelation 19. Let's read them in verse 7. As we look forward to this continuing and growing and eternal relationship, in Revelation 19 and verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And we, as we keep the second commandment, are in that way, as many other ways too, with his help, making ourselves ready. So, brethren, we see that the great spiritual reasons for the second commandment, one of those reasons is that we have a jealous God. And we can be so grateful that he is a jealous God. The Ten Commandments were the guiding principles of the marriage between the Lord and the children of Israel. We saw that in the book of Deuteronomy. We just read he gave us his covenant, the Ten Commandments, and that was the guiding principles of that relationship. And those same Ten Commandments are the guiding principles of the marriage of Jesus Christ and the church. The second commandment was given to ensure this, that there is a faithful, loving, exclusive relationship between Christ and his wife for all eternity to come. So, brethren, these are the three great spiritual reasons that God has given us the second commandment. Think of them. It's more than just understanding that we don't bow down to a carved image. It's why did God give it in the first place? Because he is our Father, and we are his children. Because Christ has redeemed us with his own precious blood. And because we are to be part of the bride of Christ. These are incredibly important spiritual reasons. If you have traveled the world at all, if you've seen on TV, if you've read in books, you read anywhere, you know that in the world there are many gods. You read the Bible and you see that. But for us, there is only one. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, even if there are those around us who are so entrenched in their own worship of that God that they worship, or the 50,000 that they worship in some areas, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, There is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live.